Last week we got back into our series in Matthew from our 12-week break. Last Sunday was our first Sunday back in the book of Matthew since Easter, believe it or not. And so we jumped right back into the middle of a sermon. And so we started looking at Matthew and we stopped after the Beatitudes, after Jesus says that he sends disciples into the world to be salt and light. And we got to stop for that 12-week break and talk about the church. We talked about a few other sermons that the Lord was putting on our hearts. And then we're back here in Matthew, jumping back into the middle of the sermon. Well, when you jump back into the middle of a sermon, you have to have context, okay? Hopefully, no one takes a word or a sentence out of my sermon out of context and make it sound something that I didn't want mean for it to say. That would be very bad for me. I wouldn't like that. And I suppose that Jesus probably doesn't like that either. Okay, so we're going to jump back into the Sermon on the Mount here, as we did last week. And just a reminder of the flow of the sermon. Okay, so Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a reason why they call it the greatest sermon ever preached in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. He starts with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes, as we just said, is a Latin word for supremely happy, or happy, 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 right? The ESV translates it as blessed, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, right? Blessed are those when you suffer for the sake of Christ, right? So these are the Beatitudes. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look, these are the people. If you want to find my disciples in the world, if you want to find my disciples here, this is the people that you look for. You look for the ones that are poor in spirit. You look for the ones that are meek. And they are supremely happy. They're blessed. They're happy, happy, happy. They are blessed. Now, why are they blessed? Because they have their hope rooted and grounded in Jesus, even throughout the condition of the fallen world. Even throughout suffering, throughout all these things, their hope is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. So here's the question, disciples of Christ, is your hope rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Amen. Hopefully it is. And so Jesus, as he describes the Beatitudes, what he's saying is, this is what my disciples look like. It's both, we said, a description of his disciples, and it is also a prescription for his disciples, right? Because there are times where I'm not so meek. There are some times whenever I'm not so poor in spirit. I'm full of myself, right? Jesus prescribes in the sermon, you need to be this way, right? But it's also a description of who his disciples are. And then he moves on into this little section, and it all flows together. He moves into this little section after he does the Beatitudes. He says, my disciples are like salt and light, right? And we used the example last week and several weeks ago. You ever had food that it just wasn't quite seasoned right? Like I said, I'm from Louisiana. I know when food is not seasoned right. We Louisianans, we carry our little pocket Tony Chasseries with us. And we season everything, not just a joke, but I mean, actually some people that I know do carry a little packet of seasoning to salt their food with. But you know if salt is not in a food, and you know if a food is bland. And for another example, another illustration that Jesus gives, you know if you walk into a room that is completely dark, you know that what's not there? Light. Light is not there, right? It's noticeable. And what Jesus is saying is when he compares believers, when he compares his disciples to salt and light, what he's saying is that believers, his disciples, stand out. His disciples, they look differently. They act differently. You notice when they're there, and you notice when they're not there, right? And so he said that we're salt and light. And as we looked at last week, Jesus then jumps into the law. And he says that he hasn't come to do away with Old Testament law. And he hasn't come to do away with the moral law of God. But he's come to do what? Fulfill it, right? He's come to fulfill it. And he shows us Not that the law has passed away, not that the Old Testament is irrelevant anymore, and not that the Old Testament is old news and now we just follow the New Testament, not that we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We don't do that, right? The Old Testament, because the Old Testament points forward to the person who has fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the stories of the Old Testament, and some typology. And that person that fulfills the Old Testament is who? Are you late? Is who?
Jesus.
Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is not irrelevant to us. And whenever he says the law and the prophets, and he talks about the law in this little section here in Matthew chapter 5, he also means by the word law, the moral law of God. He has not come to fulfill the moral law of God so that it may go away, and now we can act however we want to act, and we can live however we want to live. And so last week, what we said, is we said that the law that God has given us, the moral law, is still relevant. Do you know why it's still relevant? Because the moral law reflects the very character of God. This is what the moral law is meant to do. It is meant to show us who God is like. It is meant to show us that, and as we looked at last week, we looked at this little section that Jesus gives his first example of the law. He says, you have heard it said that you should not do what? Commit murder. You shouldn't murder anybody. And then he says, but I tell you that if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder against them, right? And then he says after that, he gives us the heart of the law behind that. And he says, in fact, if you are going in to worship God, and you go to offer your offering there to God, and you realize, you remember that you have an issue with your brother or sister, you're angry with them about something, maybe there's a rift there between your brother and sister in Christ, leave it. Don't follow through with worship. Leave the offering, get up, go reconcile with your brother or sister, and then come back and worship the Lord. And he gives the heart, and this is the heart of the law, we said. He doesn't straight out say this, but he implies this. That the law of God is not just thou shalt not murder. And the law of God is this thou shalt not be angry with your brother, right? That's not the law of God. The law of God is a law of what? Reconciliation. That's the law of God. It's not a thou shalt not, and then we look at this, and why? Why is the law of God just not a thou shalt not murder? Or why is the law of God thou shalt not be angry with your brother? Why is the law of God a law of reconciliation? And we said this, is that the law mirrors and reflects the character of God, and because God is saying this is a law of reconciliation, because he is a God of reconciliation. Does this make sense? And so the law, the moral law, reflects the very character of who God is. And so this morning we're getting into our next one. We're just going to do one for this morning. Because I honestly wasn't really sure how much time I had to preach. Because I'm going to let Bronson and Christina talk for about 10 minutes, and then I've had a few people say, hey, if you're expecting Bronson to talk for 10 minutes, he's going to go longer than that. And I'm like, I'm going to go with the short sermon then. But he did great. I think he went under 10 minutes. Which you didn't have to do that, brother. But, and by the way, if, I don't know if they're going to be around for the meal afterwards. If they're going to be around for the meal afterwards or after service, if you want to say hey to them and talk to them, ask them questions, feel free to do that. But we're only hitting one law today. See, sometimes we think that the law of God is a restrictive law. And sometimes we think that the moral law of God is a boundary that God puts on us so that we can have less freedom than what we really have. And see, this was the problem of Eve in the garden. Remember that? This was the problem of Eve. Eve and Adam had as much freedom in that garden to do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. All sorts of freedom. Yet the serpent comes and he puts Eve's mind on the what the one thing that God asked them not to do. And he says, this restriction, God doesn't want you to have true freedom because he's given you this restriction. All the freedom she had, and she focused on the one restriction she had, do not eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And we do that sometimes, don't we? We look at the moral law of God and we say, it's so restrictive. Why doesn't God allow us to live like this? He just wants to limit our freedom. Or maybe he just wants to limit our happiness. Or maybe he just doesn't want me to be happy because he says not to live this way. But I know if I live this way, I'm going to be happier. I'm going to be more fulfilled. I'm going to be more satisfied if I live this way. And sometimes we view God's moral law as a restriction instead of freedom. So the world responds to God's moral law. And I thought of three ways, probably more than this, because I'm not that very smart. But the way that the world responds to God's moral law is sometimes they live just ignoring God's moral law. And they say, you know what? My way is better. My way gives me more freedom. My way gives me more happiness. So I'm going to live by my way. And I'm just going to flat out ignore God's moral law that he's given. Or the second way that the world responds to God's moral law is they change in their minds who God actually is. You ever seen that? Like, you live some way, this immoral way, against God's immoral laws, and they say, well, my God, right? My God would never be angry at me for this. My God wants me to be happy. My God is loving and accepting, and he wants me to have freedom to do whatever I want to do. And I would say to that person that if that is your God is not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is crystal clear on how he feels about sin and being outside of his moral law. He's crystal clear, not restrictive, but his laws bring us freedom, as we'll see in a minute. Or the third way that the world responds to God's moral law is this. Now, sometimes they can just ignore the law, or sometimes they can change who God is, or they can change what the law really says. And this was the problem with Pharisees and scribes back in Jesus' day. Is they changed what the law means. They slightly change it to mean what they want it to mean. Look, and I'm going to tell you right now, this book is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Amen? This book is not just, you know, God's love letter to us. It's not just instructions on how to live. This book, the main purpose of this book is to reveal the living Almighty God Himself to us. What is He like? And how should I respond to Him based on what He is like? But if you read this book, you can read it. If you read this book and you start picking and you start choosing things, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. And that's dangerous ground. Because what God means in this word should be taken very seriously and not lightly. This is why, before 20 to 40 hours of work, you know what I'm talking about, Bronson? On a sermon, because we want to get this right. We don't want to get it wrong. We want to live this right. We don't want to live it wrong, amen? And this is the living Word of God, but you can make it say whatever you want to say as long as you're picking and choosing and taking it out of context. And I would say this, is that when you do that, you're actually hating the moral law of God when you do that, because you're making up your own laws. And therefore, when you hate the moral law of God, you hate the character of God Himself, because the moral law of God reflects who God is and His character and who He is. And so we said last week that God has zero obligation to change, to fix what we feel like should be right, right? As a lot of times we have in our culture, we feel that this is right. I mean, and we gave a few examples last week. We feel that this is right, so it's got to be right, right? It feels right to me, but when we go by our feelings, our heart can deceive us. Our heart is deceptive beyond all things. Amen? And the Word of God, it guides us. But just because we feel like something's right, God has no obligation to change Himself to fit into our mold of what we think He should be. In fact, the opposite is true. As the creation, we have the obligation to reform and to the mold in which God has set. In His moral laws, we have the obligation to change our ways to fit what He has said. And so all that is introduction. All that is last week. All that is the past couple weeks. But the reason why I've spent so much time reflecting upon this is because it is the key to understand the rest of what Jesus is saying here in the entire sermon. And so, let's get into it. We'll hit the next moral law in this passage today, just four verses, 27, 28, 29, and 30. And we'll spend a little time on this. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, and we cannot understand it to its depth and fullness. Spirit, Holy Spirit, unless you guide us. So God, I'm asking you that you would open our eyes, open our ears, challenge us today with your word. Speak truth to us, convict us where conviction needs to be brought. Lord, and help us to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next by looking at Jesus Christ. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said,
amen.
Again, here we see, just like last week, that Jesus does three things within this little passage of Scripture that he gives. Number one, I'm going to ruin these three things for you, okay? Number one, he states what the scribes and the Pharisees believe. He states the basics. He states the stance that they take. Number two, this is the second thing that he does in this passage of Scripture, is he reveals their faulty way of thinking. They've gotten it wrong, and so he reveals it. Number three, we'll see that he does this with most of the laws, not all of them, but most of the laws that he mentions here in the sermon. But number three is, not only does he do these first two things of stating their belief and showing them where they got it wrong, but number three is he reveals the heart of God's law. You see, because God, or Jesus here in the sermon, is not changing the laws. He's not just making the laws more restrictive. He's not saying this. He's not saying, the Old Testament says this, but I'm going to bring a new level to this. I'm going to say that it says this, and he goes further. No, what Jesus is doing here is he's revealing what the heart of the law has always been from the get-go. That's what he's doing. The law never changes. The moral law never changes because it reflects God's character, and God never does what? Changes. And so if God never changes, then Jesus isn't adding to the law here. He's not adding some restrictions to the law here. He's revealing what the heart of the law is. And so we're going to look. This is how the sermon this morning, Jesus has his logical flow to his sermon. I have a logical flow to mine. This is what we're going to do here for the rest of the time. We're going to focus on these three things. The stance of the scribes and Pharisees on this. The faulty way of thinking for the scribes and Pharisees. And the actual heart of the law, and how to apply it to our lives. You guys ready?
Ready.
All right. Number one, he states the view the scribes and Pharisees on what is the moral law when it comes to sexual relationships. Now, realize we have some children here today, so we will keep this general speaking, okay? And if you get my drift here. But here's the law. Do not commit adultery. And the Jews understood this to mean, the scribes and the Pharisees understood this to mean, do not commit the physical act of adultery. In other words, do not sleep with someone, another person that is not your spouse. I mean, that's pretty clear cut. We understand what this means. If you're married and you have relations with a person that is not your spouse, you commit adultery. Also, if you're unmarried and you have relations with someone else's spouse, you are committing adultery. Furthermore, this passage can be related closely to the Greek word porneia, okay, which is sexual immorality in general, fornication, right? And if you are dating and you sleep with that person who is not currently your spouse, you are committing sexual sin, no matter if that person is your future spouse, someone else's spouse, or currently no one's spouse. Very simple. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees thought. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees agreed to. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees, this is how they understood this law. Do not commit adultery. Very simple, right? It's a very simple, clear-cut meaning. That's the easy part. Even the scribes and the Pharisees that hated Jesus, they got this. They understood this. Don't do the physical part. So here's number one. Now look, I'm jumping in. It's not even 11 o'clock yet, and I'm jumping to the first point. This is great. Jesus, normally, Franz Christina, normally it's like 10 minutes before we stop that we get into the first point, and then we try to rush through them all. So point number one. Jesus states, if you got your note sheet, Jesus states the interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees concerning God's moral law of adultery. Their view was focused on the physical action of adultery alone. But then Jesus goes on, and he reveals what's wrong with their thinking. So here in verse 28, Jesus says this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or man," this can be taken both ways, "with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus reveals their wrong thinking. In other words, Jesus says this, "You think you know the law, but the intent of the law is to show what God is like, the very nature of God, the character of God, and your law against physical adultery does not take it far enough. In fact, that's what's wrong with your interpretation of the law, because mere action does not honor the character of God. And a focus on the physical things alone brings nothing but destruction to you." Which, we're going into point number two already. I'm going to roll. Jesus clarifies the moral law of God concerning adultery and sexual immorality. Sexual immorality and adultery go beyond the physical act to the heart. The issue of adultery and sexual immorality starts with a what? Corrupt heart. So the Pharisees and the scribes would say this, that it's wrong to have sexual relations with anyone that's not your spouse. That's adultery. It's not necessarily wrong, however, to entertain those feelings, but you cannot act upon those feelings with another person. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees would say. But Jesus would say to that, nope, that's not the core of the issue. The core of the issue is not the physical act. The physical act is just the culmination of the problem, and that's when the problem is full grown. The feelings and the intentions of the heart is the problem. The lustful desire is the problem in this case. And if you want to get technical, the corrupt heart is the issue of the problem. And this is what Jesus is saying. And lots of us would say, man, those are hard words, Jesus. Those are hard words. You mean, Jesus, that if I look at another person and have impure thoughts, that's just as bad as if I were to take someone else's wife? That's really in the same category, Jesus? I think you're being a little tough here. Because no one that I know has ever kept this law perfectly And that would mean that we're all adulterers. Would it not? And if we're not careful, we can think this is restrictive. This is a little overboard. This is a little bit too much, Jesus. Adultery, sexual immorality, looking at another woman or man, sex outside of marriage. That's a pretty strict rule for our day. Maybe for my parents or grandparents' day, that wasn't as strict or wasn't as bad. But it's for our day, it's asking a little bit too much, Jesus. But a couple things here. Number one, culture has always struggled with this. Even in your parents' and grandparents' day, culture has always struggled with this. Number two, but you have to understand that Jesus is not just being strict here. If that's your thought, that Jesus is bringing it too far. That's a little bit too much, Jesus. If your thought is that, you're missing the point. You're missing the point of what Jesus is trying to say. What he's saying is that adultery, sexual immorality, lust are not consistent with God's character. That's what he said. That those things are not consistent with God's character. If you go outside of this, you're not living a life with consistent in reflecting the character of God. And you're actually living in a way, listen to this, you're actually living in a way that is destructive to you. Because we don't look at it from that point of view a lot of times. Because a lot of times we say, it's restrictive, I want to do this, I know it's going to make me happier if I do this, but the pure fact of it is that when you go outside of the moral law in which God has set, and you go beyond those bounds, what happens is you are living a life that is destructive to you, physically, emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually. You're living a life that is destructive to you. God is trying to keep you from destruction. That's what he's doing. Adultery is destructive to you. Sexual immorality is destructive to you. Pornography is destructive to you. Lusting after someone that is not your spouse, thinking of them in ways that is sexually impure, is destructive to you. And this is what Jesus is getting at. So, this is the standard of God's moral law, the heart. Let's put it in illustration here. Okay? I want to give you a story. Okay? You guys still with me? Amen? Okay. Put this in a story. There were three shepherds one time. And they all had their own flocks, lots of sheep in their own flocks. They lived in a land, all of them lived in the same region. They lived in a land that was very, very, very dangerous. The landscape of the land, there's holes everywhere, there's bogs everywhere, there's lots of things that sheep can get in trouble. Not to mention, this land was infested with predators, wolves, lions, tigers, bears, oh my, right? Oh my. They were all filled with this predatory just chain that would eat the sheep. And they all knew that. So this first shepherd, this one shepherd, he secured a pasture. But he thought it inhumane to keep these sheep within a pen and within a fence. He said, you know what? If I were a good shepherd, if I were a kind, loving shepherd, wouldn't I just let my sheep explore and go anywhere that they wanted to go? If I were a kind, loving shepherd, wouldn't I just let them go all sorts of places? Near caves, near swamps, near the nearby lake? He loved the sheep, and so he let them venture anywhere they wanted. I mean, he would rather them stay in the pasture, but he was okay. He understood their need to venture out and explore. The other shepherd, another shepherd, knew that this place was very dangerous. So he took some money, a very little bit of money, and he found this tract of land, huge tract of land for dirt cheap. And what he did was he purchased this land and he took the rest of the money that he had and he built individual pens for these sheep. These pens were 4 foot high, 3 foot wide, 3 foot long for each individual sheep. It took him a very long time to do, but he built pens for each individual sheep. Because he said this in his mind, I'm not going to let these sheep get destroyed by outside influences. I mean, this land is super dangerous. There are plenty of predators here, and I'm going to do everything I can to protect my sheep. And if they all have their own individual pen, they'll all be good, they'll all be fine, and nothing will get them. He loved the sheep, so he wanted to make sure that they stayed protected. No predator was ever going to get to him, not on his watch. Now the third shepherd did this. The third shepherd, he purchased 200-acre field, beautiful, lush, green grass. And what he did was he took some time and he built an 8-foot wall, stone wall, around this whole 200-acre field. Nothing could get in and the sheep couldn't get out. But they were free to roam within the boundaries of this beautiful, lush, green field. He loved the sheep, so he let them roam within a large pasture, but he never let them out. Now, I'm asking you, out of 1, 2, or 3, which shepherd is the best shepherd?
Three.
Why? Because 1, he let his sheep go wherever he wanted. Well, just within a few short days, all of his sheep either got stuck in the mud and starved to death, fell down a pit and broke some bones, got attacked by predators and got eaten. And all of the sheep died. The second one did this. All the sheep that they had, he had individual pens with barely enough room for each sheep to turn around. He fed them food, yes, and water in their little bowls every day. But these sheep were malnourished sheep. They didn't have the room to move around and exercise. They sat in their own filth and in their own waste. And they ended up not dying from external forces, but they ended up dying from when? From where? Within. They ended up dying from within. And all of his sheep within just a few months, they lasted a little bit longer, but all of his sheep within a few months died. And the third shepherd who let his sheep roam within this field with this huge wall, protective wall, all of his sheep lived and they multiplied. And he gained flock. And then he bought another field and did the same thing in another field. Well, what does this have to do with our sermon at all? The first shepherd, the person that let his sheep roam anywhere, are like the people who are very lax in following God's will. It's okay. It's all right if we do this and that. If everyone else does it, in our culture, it's not really that bad. It's just an outdated, that's just an outdated way of thinking, but guess what? It ends in destruction. Physical destruction, emotional destruction, spiritual destruction. The shepherd who made individual pens for his sheep are like those who live by such strict lists of do's and don'ts. They take the opportunity to bash anyone who don't live by their lips. Their life is sucked from them internally, and they too will perish. Now this is like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were so strict on the laws, and they put such heavy burdens on people, and they got the boundaries wrong because they misunderstood the heart and the character of God. And if they misunderstood the heart and the character of God, guess what they misunderstood? The moral laws of God. So they had what's called fencing theology. And they put tighter and tighter and tighter fences around people to make them live a certain way. Now, the last shepherd is like those who understand and know God's moral laws and what they really are. They understand and they know the moral laws of God, that those things are good because it reflects God's good character. And it goes along with who God really is. And there is life to be found within them. But sometimes, us as sheep who live in this 200-acre pasture, sometimes we look at that 8-foot wall, stone wall, and we look and we say to this, about God. It is so restrictive. Why does God not allow me to go beyond this wall? Why does God not allow me to go beyond this fence? And then we adopt that mindset of Eve, that restrictive mindset of Eve, when we don't understand that the law of God, the moral law of God, is not restrictive. It's free. frame because we live according to the character of God. So let's go back to our text. In this case, okay, now the example that I gave, okay, you guys still with me, amen? Okay. This example that I gave fits every law that Jesus gives in the sermon here. But in this case, the part of the wall, the stone wall, is sexual impurity. And Jesus says about the scribes and Pharisees, you stay away from the physical aspect of adultery, you stay away from the physical aspect of fornication, but you're missing the point. You're building small pens. Instead, God's law includes the lust after a person. That's where the real stone wall is. The real boundary is not just the physical act. It's purity. It's purity. So Jesus says further in verse 29. So he's stated their view on the law. He stated their problem with the law. And now Jesus is about to give the heart of the law. And already ruined it a little bit, already spoiled it, taking the answer. But verse 29 and 30, he says this: if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than you throw your whole body, your whole body go into hell. He gets to the heart of the law. And these things that Jesus mentions here, he mentions two things. What does he mention? He mentions a what? He mentions a what? An eye. And then he mentions a what? A hand. Now, he's not talking about a physical eye, and he's not talking about a physical hand. This was a common phrase back in Jesus' day, all right, which we can understand here. The eye is what you dwell on and what you think through, what you think about, what is on your mind. The hand stands for what you physically do. And if you notice what Jesus has said just before this, you notice that Jesus has talked about what you dwell on, lust after a woman or a man. And he's talked about what you physically do, commit adultery, right? And what he's saying here is he's saying that if there are impurities in your life, in the way that you're thinking, and it causes you to fail as a sexual impurity or sexual immorality, if there's a way that you're thinking that causes you to fail, or if there's a situation that you're in with a relationship with a person that's causing you to sin in this way, to go beyond that wall and beyond the boundaries that God has set up, cut it off. Get rid of it. Because it's better for you to repent and be a repentant believer and enjoy the freedom that God has given you than to hold on to what is destroying you and lose your soul with Him. We're not talking about works about salvation, but it's very clear that those that remain unrepentant fall into this category. It reveals what the heart is. And so God's law is not just thou shalt not commit adultery. And God's law is not thou shalt just not think about another man or woman with sexual temptation. God's law is a law about purity. Take what is causing you to be impure and cut it off. And this brings us to our third point here. Jesus reveals to his hearers that the heart of God's moral law, the law of God, is a law of purity. Since this moral principle reflects the pure nature of God, Christians should strive to flee from a destructive, impure lifestyle and pursue thoughts and behaviors that are virtuous, wholesome, and good. Purity is the stone wall in which we are stated in. The scope of sexuality, purity means sexual relations between a husband and a wife, both in the physical aspect and thoughts and the intentions of the heart between a husband and a wife. And this is good. Sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is a good and a gracious gift from God. And this is close to the heart of God. But within a larger context, purity is something that can be applied, honestly, to all aspects of our living, can it not? It can be applied to the way that we think. It can be applied to certain situations. Purity can be applied to relationships in our life, the way that we talk, of being pure in the way that we talk, but what we're entertained by. That's a big one, right? Especially in our culture when they have so much garbage entertainment out there. What we're entertained by. Purity can be related to that. The things that bring us pleasure, purity can be related to that. And this is why the Beatitudes say, what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the what? Pure in heart. In the way that we live. So perhaps you're hearing this, and maybe you're hearing it like this for the first time, and you're thinking, man, if you're saying that I have to be pure in my actions, if you're saying that I have to be pure, not just in my actions, but in my heart, on the inside, I know that I failed at that. And if you're here and you're listening to this and you say, I already messed up, so why try? I can't be perfect all the time. And if I can't be perfect all the time, won't God live in a perpetual state of anger with me? I mean, who in the world is perfect in this way? And my answer to that would be Jesus. Jesus is. You see, because you aren't perfect in this way, and because you fail to keep God's moral law, because we, I'm not including myself in this, because we are imperfect in this way, you're right to think, and we're right to think that God is angered by that. I mean, we're right to think that. And because you haven't been pure in this way, and because you haven't been perfect in this way, you're right to think that that makes you an enemy of God. And because you're not perfect in this way, you're right to think that God's going to punish you because of it, because he will. But because God knows you, and he knows me, and he knows the hearts of all men, and he is a gracious, kind, loving, and forgiving God, he made a way for us to be right with him, even though we failed. We have all failed in this aspect. Amen. That is such good news. It doesn't give me a license to continue outside of the gate and outside of the fence, but it lets me know that even though I fail in my purity toward God, and that moral law of purity, even though I failed in that, there's forgiveness to be found in Christ. And he says this to you and to me, and he says, look, come into the open pasture. I'm not here with a taser trying to tase you into the pasture. What I'm here doing is I've already put the taser on my son, if we want to be honest. Jesus has taken that. He's taken the punishment for that. He has taken the punishment for our sin. He has taken the wrath of God that has bought, our impurity has bought, the wrath of God. He has taken that upon himself. And he says, look, he has taken that punishment. Come to the people. Come to the green pasture. Live here. Live in this pasture, in this 200-acre field of lush green life. Come live here and feed on Christ. Believer, this one's for you. Maybe you have something in your life that aids and empowers you or enables impurity in any regard. In regards to sexual impurity, maybe there's something on your phone or screen causing you to stray from impurity. Maybe there's something that is an inappropriate relationship, or maybe it's something that you know that is not honoring God in that relationship. Maybe it's a situation that you find yourself in that's dishonoring to God and dishonoring to the character or the person of God. And Jesus says this, cut it off. Cut your eye out. Cut your hand off. Cut that way of thinking out. Cut that relationship out. Cut that whatever it is that caused you to be impure before God, cut it off. Cut it off. So that you know the character of God, and not only know the character of God, but reflect the character of God. Display the character of God. And know this, there's forgiveness for you, and there's forgiveness for me. And God is saying, come back. There's forgiveness. God, this has not ruined God's unbelievable love for you. Repent. Come into the field. Have freedom. Have life. Don't be destroyed by the predators, namely sexual impurity.